On July 4th, 1776, the Second Continental Congress met at Independence Hall in Philadelphia, and on that day they finalized the Declaration of Independence. I was reading this week. There was a lot of thought, maturity that went into this document. It's based upon a conclusion that these delegates made about basic human rights that they believed were granted to them by their Creator. A key sentence at the beginning of this declaration says this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." That sentence has been called one of the best-known sentences in the English language, and some have said it contains the most potent and consequential words in American history. And this week it gave me pause to stop and to thank God that I live in this kind of a nation where every individual has the right, we believe from God, right, to life and to liberty and to the pursuit of happiness. Today I want to think about the question, so if we all have the right to pursue our own happiness in the way that seems fit to us, what's the best way to go about it? Because pursuing happiness is one thing. Everybody does that. Finding happiness is another thing. Do you know what the Bible says about happiness? It says that no one will find complete happiness on this earth down below. Try as you may, no one will find full, complete, lasting happiness. Not even Christians on the earth right now. See, no one's going to find full, lasting, complete happiness until God solves the world's basic problem. The basic problem of the world is that we, mankind, have rebelled against God. And in response, God has placed our world under a curse. Full, lasting, complete happiness is not attainable on a cursed earth. But the good news is, this curse is not forever. God has plans of reversing this curse on the world. God plans to bring complete satisfaction to those who will trust in Him and wait for Him. I was thinking about this verse this week, Romans 8:18. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That is a strong statement. Think about all the suffering that we have in our world today. There's a lot, isn't there? I mean, even just this last week in our area with the flooding that's happened, I mean, a whole bunch of people in our church had water in their basements, and that's a hassle. And I was talking to the Kecks, and they're having to stay at one house and drive to the other house because they can't get through with the water. And a lot of us are facing that kind of thing. But more seriously, right, there was a man in the area. He was going to help some people. He was crossing a bridge on his tractor, and the bridge washed away, and he lost his life. And just think of the suffering of that family. We're talking about safe families, and boy, there's people that are hurting. So this verse is saying, you add up all the suffering that's going on in the world right now, and then you compare it with the greatness of the glory that is to be revealed when Christ comes and sets up His eternal kingdom, and this suffering is not even worthy to be compared with the level of that glory. That's a strong statement. And yet that is what God has planned for us in the future. Now, how is that going to happen? How will our world be transformed from what it is and all the suffering that marks it to a world that's so amazingly good? Well, here's the hope of both the Old and New Testaments. The promise of God is that God is going to send His King. He's going to send the one He calls the Messiah, and when He comes, He will establish His perfect kingdom. Now, the Messiah has been here once already. His name is Jesus. While He was here, though, He did not reverse the curse. He did not set up this perfect kingdom on earth that is full of glory. Well, why not? Well, here's the issue. A perfect kingdom has to be populated by perfect people. If Jesus would have come in his first coming and established, reversed the curse and set up a perfect world, there wouldn't have been anybody qualified to be in that kingdom. It would have been a perfect kingdom with no subjects. We've all got sin on our hearts. We're not fit for a kingdom like that. And so what Jesus had to do, his first coming, was all about coming and making sinners fit for his glorious kingdom. And to make that happen took great sacrifice on his part, on the part of the Father who sent him. The only way for someone who is stained by sin, which we all are, through and through, marked with a rebellion against God, the only way for us to be made perfect so we could belong in this kind of a kingdom is for Jesus to come and to take the full wrath of God in our place. That's the whole message of the Bible, is Jesus is our substitute. We deserved death, and he took our death instead of us on the cross. He bled and he died for you, and he bled and he died for me. So that now Jesus offers to whoever will come to him, he offers an exchange. Well, he'll take all of your filth upon himself and pay for it fully through the cross. And he will give you instead a perfect standing with God. He will take all of your sins and he will wash them completely away. And he will put his righteousness on you so that you really are in God, by God's declaration, you are pure in his sight and fit for the kingdom that will come. This is the hope that we have. Jesus is coming back, right? So the first time he came to fit people for his kingdom, and now he's gathering in his citizens. And the second time he comes, he's going to set up this kingdom, and those who have trusted in him will gain entrance, right, by his merits. Well, we've been studying the book of Matthew. It's the life of Jesus, and so far in Matthew, Jesus has been traveling through the countryside, and he's been preaching this message down in Judea and up in Galilee. He's been saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Essentially, I'm about to establish this kingdom, but for you to get in, you're going to have to be spiritually ready. You're going to have to turn from your sin to me. And there were many that did. Right, they came out to John the Baptist in the wilderness, and they publicly confessed their sins, and they said, I'm turning from my sins. And when Jesus came, they trusted in him. And so Jesus, now as he's traveling around early in his ministry, he's gathering for himself a group of disciples. Those who say, yes, I believe in Jesus, I follow him. But Jesus knows there's going to be some time now between his first coming and his second coming. These people who have trusted in Christ and are his are going to need to know, how do they live while they wait for the glory to come? How are we supposed to live in between now? I trust in Jesus and he's forgiven me, but how do I live until he comes and establishes his kingdom that's going to be perfect and eternal? What do I do in between? That's what this message is about. Jesus gathers his disciples who have trusted in him and he's forgiven them. He gathers them and he's going to give them instruction as to how they should live while they wait. So we come here to the Sermon on the Mount. It starts off with some beatitudes. Jesus says, here are the people who I call blessed. What Jesus is going to do here, he's going to tell us how to pursue happiness. And it's different. No one else on earth pursues happiness like this. You wouldn't do it unless you heard Jesus say this is the best way and trusted him, right? Everybody else on earth, and a lot of Christians who haven't thought this through very much, who haven't taken Jesus' words to heart, when they're pursuing happiness, the thought is, I'm just going to grab up all the happiness I can while I'm alive. That won't work. You're not going to find satisfaction doing that. It's the world is cursed, and you're sinful, and the people around you are sinful, and it's going to end in disappointment. That's what everybody finds. Jesus says, okay, that's not how you do it. You want to know true blessedness. You want to know true and lasting happiness. Here's what you do. You come and you trust your happiness to me. He's inviting you and me to come to him and say, Jesus, I'm going to give my happiness over to you. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to try to please you and trust that you're going to bless me with happiness. Like I kind of give up chasing happiness. I just chase Jesus and he grants that happiness. All right, so in these Beatitudes, there's eight Beatitudes. We looked at the first one last week. Jesus describes the kinds of people that he delights in and the kind of attitudes that bring him joy and that he approves of. So Matthew 5:3, we looked at last week, blessed are the poor in spirit, for for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Today we're going to concentrate on the next two of these Beatitudes, these statements of Jesus about how to find true and lasting blessedness. First one we're going to look at today is from verse 4, Jesus' advice for pursuing your own happiness. Number one, he says this, "Mourn over what grieves me, and I will give you comfort." Jesus' advice for pursuing happiness is to mourn over what grieves him, and then he promises to give us comfort. Verse 4 there, see it? "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn. Jesus says the people who are in the best possible situation are the people who are mourning. The people of whom God approves, the people who have this right, the people who I delight in are the ones who are weeping. You say, well, what? What's Jesus talking about here? Does Jesus just prefer sadness over happiness? Does he delight in pain so that he just, you know, if he sees you crying, then he's happy about you? No, that's not it. Mourning is not the end, the goal. But for sinners who live in a cursed world, mourning is the pathway to blessing. The reality is, until Jesus establishes his eternal kingdom, this world is always going to be full of things that grieve the heart of God. And more personally, for me as a Christian who loves Jesus, until Jesus comes back and I get my new body, you know, the rapture, until that happens, my own thoughts and my own actions and my own attitudes are going to be, there's going to be a lot of things that grieve the heart of my God. And he's made me new, right, but he hasn't taken away my sinful desires, and I act on them sometimes. And so Jesus says, here's the kind of person that I am thrilled with. It's the kind of person who mourns over the things that I mourn over. Look at Romans 8:23. Paul's talking about Christians. We ourselves, the believers, having the first fruits of the Spirit, so we've been saved and God's given us His Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Okay, so what kind of mourners delight our Savior? What kinds of mourners? You're not just saying that anybody who's ever sad, God's automatically pleased with them. That's not the case, right? You could be sad because you're in rebellion and God's judging you, right? That just because you're sad doesn't mean He's thrilled with you. What does He mean? What kind of mourners delight the heart of our Savior? Here on your sheet, the first point there, number one, the kind of mourners that delight their Savior are those who mourn over their own sin. Jesus delights in those who mourn over their own sin. I was thinking of King David this week. I thought about this. So David is, he's described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. And he's held up as this example, like, he wrote all these Psalms. But David committed adultery and then murdered the husband of the wife that he took for himself illegally. David got all this sin. Why would God hold up David as an example of the kind of man that he delights in? Well, David was a man who mourned over his sin. Did he not? We read Psalm 51 after David's sin, how he's pouring out his heart in sorrow to the Lord and asking for that forgiveness. This is the kind of person that Jesus delights in. It's the one who mourns over his own sin. Brothers and sisters, we have to be very careful about what we laugh about and what we grieve over. It's possible for us as Christians, without thinking about it, to get into a pattern where we laugh over the very things that caused our Savior to die. Many of us who claim the name of Christ spend hours every night watching TV, movies, being entertained by the very things that killed our Savior. And we laugh at it. But Jesus had to die to redeem His people from sexual immorality. But then what do? We say, yeah, that's wrong. I would never do that. That's horrible. Jesus is against that. And then I go and I'm entertained by watching people do it or act like they're doing it every night. Are we laughing with the world over the things that God weeps over? All Christians, we have to be careful not to let our hearts be hard. If we're going to delight our Savior, we have to have soft hearts. Look at this verse from Psalm 139. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, David gives us the example. This is what we ought to pray to God regularly. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. and lead me in the everlasting way. I think in our world today, we are increasingly afraid of quiet. Some of that's all right, right? We blame the millennial generation for always having four screens going at the same time and constant stimulation. But we look down at them, us old people. It's just because I can't do it. I can't keep up with it. If I could, I'd be the same way, right? But I think in our culture, it gets to be where we're not comfortable with quiet. I think some of this is from Satan. Because if he can keep us from thinking about eternal things, if he can keep us from listening to the still small voice of our conscience, it's going to keep us from Jesus. For you who know Christ, you have no reason to fear quiet. It's in the quiet that you can meet Jesus, mourn with him, and find his comfort. So I would recommend it to you. Go turn off all your devices for a bit, just you and your Bible, and ask God about your sin and mourn with him over what he points out. This is the way to comfort. It might be super uncomfortable for you at first to do that because you're just not used to it, but press through. You can meet Jesus there in the quiet. What kind of mourners delight our Savior? Number one, those who mourn over their own sin. But that's not the only thing that grieves God's heart and should grieve ours. Number two on the sheets, we should mourn over those. Jesus delights in those who mourn over the sins around them. Look at Psalm 119, verse 136. The psalmist writes, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law." It's right for us to look around us and see God's law being disobeyed and grieve over that. We should grieve over sin because it dishonors our God who is holy. We should grieve over sin because it destroys the lives of people whom God made in his own image. It is right for a Christian to think about abortion and shed tears. This is not God's good design. It's right for us to weep. It's right for a Christian to think about racism, about the division between the races in our nation and in our churches, and shed tears. This is not God's good design. It's right for us to weep over that hatred that's there. But remember, we don't just mourn to mourn. Mourning is the pathway to blessing. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And that's the end that we're headed towards, is the comfort. What does it mean that we'll be comforted? On your sheets there, what does it mean that we'll be comforted? Number one, underneath that, I believe that here when Jesus says, though they will be comforted, that Jesus is primarily referring to the full comfort that he will give us when his kingdom comes. When he says they'll be comforted, he's primarily looking ahead to when he's going to establish his kingdom and comfort us completely, those who trusted in him. I want to show you why I think when he's talking about this comfort, he's primarily looking at the comfort that comes at the end. Look here at Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 to 10. So verses 3 to 10, there's eight of these Beatitudes, and there's a structure to them. There's eight, I say, if you look at verses 11 and 12, there's a ninth one, but the ninth one is a repeat of eight. There's a structure that Jesus has intended in his giving his Beatitudes. And notice the first and the last Beatitudes, so verse 3 and verse 10, those are in the present tense. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then verse 10, also in the present tense, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is saying, look, you who've trusted in me, my kingdom belongs to you. It's yours now. But then, if you look at all the Beatitudes that are in between there, those are all the rewards are future tense. So Jesus says that you're blessed if you do this, and the reward that comes is in the future. So look at verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be," future tense, "comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Future tense there. And then if you look at these promises that Jesus gives to those who delight him, every single one of them is tied very specifically to Old Testament promises that God made, that he said, when I send my king, he will set up a kingdom and it will be like this. And each one of the promises that Jesus gives us, it's a fulfillment of, he's saying, I'm going to fulfill the Old Testament promise that when I establish my kingdom, you're going to get comfort, you're going to get the earth. Look, for example, at the verse 4 we're looking at, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, the Old Testament prophets spoke over and over again that when the Messiah came and he set up his eternal kingdom, it would be comfort. It'd be comfort to the Jewish people. It'd be comfort to those who believe. Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2, for example, "Comfort, comfort, O my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Okay, now, Isaiah 40, has this already been fulfilled? No, because has Jerusalem's warfare ended? They're not at peace, right? That's just not the case. And so the comfort, and it's spoken of often in Scripture, when Jesus returns, he's going to bring comfort. Look at the next verse there, verse 5. It says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, that word earth and the word land, it's the same word in the Greek. Old Testament is filled with these promises that the Jews, when Jesus returns, he's going to give them their land that he's promised them. For example, look at Psalm 2, 8 and 9. It's God talking to Jesus. It's God talking to the Messiah. He says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Has that happened? Did Jesus come and take over the nations and shatter his enemies with the rod like iron? No. No, it's talking about his second coming. He will do this. The next verse that we have here in our text, verse 5, or is it 6? Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So, and we'll talk about this more next week, but we who know Christ are longing for a day when righteousness will reign. Right? And we look at all the governments of the world and we don't see that. We rejoice when there's godly decisions that are made, but we don't see a world of righteousness. And we don't see righteousness in our own hearts. When is that going to happen? Well, the Old Testament predicts that when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom, so second coming Jesus, that's when righteousness will reign. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch," that's the Messiah, "and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So I think it just follows through these Beatitudes. Essentially, Jesus is saying, "I am the King that the Old Testament promised. When I come and I establish my kingdom on earth, I will fulfill every one of those Old Testament promises. And you who believe in me now, this kingdom already belongs to you. It's yours now by faith. And when I establish it, you're in." That's the idea of the Beatitudes. Letter B on your sheets. What's it mean to be comforted? I think he's looking ahead to the full fulfillment that he's going to bring when he returns. And this is a comfort to us as Christians. Listen, we are going to weep throughout our lives here. You know Christ, it doesn't take away weeping, does it? We're going to weep over our own sin. We're going to weep over the sins around us. We're going to weep over the hurt that sin causes. Boy, Chris and I was on the phone with a church member this week, and they called us some difficult news, and Chris came in, I was talking, and I was trying to tell her what the news was, and we just kind of stood in the living room there and cried together for a minute because of the hurt, you know. But Jesus says he will comfort us. There's a day coming, Jesus says, when he will bring complete comfort. Look at this promise from Isaiah. It's talking about the end of the millennial kingdom into eternity. Jesus is going to do this. Isaiah said, "He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Oh, that's coming for us. If you know Christ, this is for you. This already belongs to you. No more tears. What's it mean that we'll be comforted? I think primarily Jesus, when he says, "Mourn now, and comfort I will give to you," he's talking about this final comfort. But I want to hurry to say, number two on your seats, Jesus does provide us with real comfort now. Those who know Him, Jesus provides us with real comfort now while we wait for His kingdom. We have the forgiveness of sins. I mean, you could pull out all kinds of blessings that we have. I think Christians now, and we don't. It's not like Jesus takes care of all of our problems and removes the curse, and we don't fight the flood like everybody else does, right? We face problems, but there's comfort for us. It goes beyond what other people know. We have the comfort of forgiveness of sins, of being friends with God. We have the comfort of the Scriptures. Maybe you say to me this morning, you say, Mike, I'm a Christian, but I'm not feeling much comfort in my life. My advice to you, go to Jesus and mourn. You're looking for comfort? Go to Jesus this week and ask Him what it is in your heart that causes Him grief. And then mourn with Him over that sin. A Christian friend, when is the last time that you wept with God over your own sin? That ought to be the normal experience of a Christian. The tense of the verb here, blessed are those who are mourning, for they will be comforted. If you're not weeping with God over your sin, there's a problem. It's a sign that your heart might be growing hard. All right, what's Jesus' take on how to pursue happiness? It's opposite of what you're going to do on your own, right? So you got to decide, do I trust my happiness to Jesus? If you do, here's what He says, mourn over your sin. And He will comfort you. There's a second thing that He says in the passage, and that's this. Be gentle, and I will give you the earth. Be gentle, and I will give you the earth. See it there, verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. There's a saying that you hear often, nice guys finish last. And in our sin-cursed world, that is often true. Nice guys finish last. Did you ever watch a Mike Riley coached Nebraska football team? I mean, and people don't know. So he was really nice, and they always lost. That's the joke there. So, if you're gonna go to a seminar on how to get to the top of your company or how to rise to the top in politics, really, gentleness may not be your best strategy. If you want to get to the top, maybe what you should be doing is self-assertiveness or ruthlessness. That will get you there, probably more surely than gentleness. And yet, look at what Jesus says here. It's essentially He's saying, we're not really trying to get to the top. That's not the way to satisfaction. He says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. What does it mean to be gentle? Most English translations, you might have it in front of you that way, that it says, blessed are the meek. Some other translations say, blessed are the humble here. It all comes from the same Greek word, praus. It means mild, considerate, unassuming. This word gentle, it was used in the original Greek to describe a gentle breeze or a soothing medicine or a young horse that had been broken and domesticated. Gentleness is the opposite of being harsh, arrogant, or oppressive. Here's what I put down as my definition for you. A gentle person does not throw around his own weight. A gentle person does not throw around his own weight. In whatever situation he finds himself, he seeks to bless others. A gentle person is going to be easy to get along with, because whether she's the one who's in power or the one who is subordinate, it's just not about her. She's looking to bless the people around her. The word gentle is used in the Bible of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, when rightfully it should have been a war horse, right? The word gentle is used in the Bible for a wife who submits to her husband, whether or not she's convinced that he's right. The word gentle is used in the Bible of a Christian who disagrees with his opponent in a kind and respectful manner, even while his opponent slanders and raves against him. The word gentle in the Bible also relates to our relationship to God. So it's used to describe an afflicted person who comes to God instead of full of complaints, with an acceptance of what God brings into his life, even though it's hard. Jesus delights in gentle people. You notice what Jesus promises to give to the gentle? He promises them the earth. Verse 5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, as Jesus is talking, He's talking to His disciples, right? But as He goes, you get the sense that more and more people are coming. There's people standing on the edges of the crowd. So maybe on the edge of the crowd here, as Jesus talks to His disciple, there's some zealots. And the zealots would have been mocking Jesus in their minds for this. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, who was running the earth right now when Jesus is talking? Rome is. Rome is ruling the earth with an iron fist. And they're thinking rightly. You don't just like go to Rome and be real meek and mild, and they're going to be like, hey, you're so easy to work with, I'm just going to give you your land back, Israel. Like, that's not going to happen. That'd be kind of like, you know, I think of Putin or somebody. I'm going to be gentle, and Ukraine, just be really gentle, and Putin will give you your land back. No, he won't. Right? And so what's Jesus saying? But the gentle will inherit the earth. How could that be? How could a meek, gentle, mild person who's not asserting their own rights and isn't focused on themselves, how's that person ever going to end up on top? That seems impossible. Well, the answer is in Psalm 37, which Jesus is quoting. Flip back there with me, if you would, to your Bibles. Jesus actually quotes from Psalm 37 here. Maybe it's not a direct quote, but all the words in that, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. That all comes from a phrase in Psalm 37. Look back there. Psalm 37, verse 7. Well, how could it be that if I'm gentle, I end up on top? This doesn't make sense. Psalm 37, 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. That verse there, verse 11, the humble will inherit the land, it's the same Greek behind it as the gentle will inherit the earth. You say, well, how's that going to work? How can it be that the gentle will inherit the land? Well, here's what God is saying. Look, when it comes down to power against power, it's going to be me, God, Jesus, against the rulers. And who will win that? Jesus will. So essentially he's saying, look, you're as my children, you don't need to go out and fight. You don't need to go out and claim your rights and make your way to the top by your power. I'll take care of that. For you, I just want you to trust me and wait and don't fret. And when the time comes, I'm going to defeat the bad guys and set up my kingdom. Look at verse 22, Psalm 37, 22. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. Verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Verse 32. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord, keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. When it comes down to a show of power, Jesus is the Almighty King. He won't need our help. Look, there are powerful wicked men in our world today that need to be crushed. The nations of our world today, whether you're talking about North Korea or Russia or America, the nations of the world are wicked. And they're going to get worse. And Jesus has every intention of coming and crushing those wicked nations and establishing his kingdom in their place. And when that happens, who will inherit the earth? It'll be those that have trusted in Christ and those who meekly waited for him. He's going to come, he's going to crush the wicked, and then he's going to give the earth to his children in the millennial kingdom and then on into eternity. But that's not yet. What's Jesus doing in the world right now? He's not coming in might. That's predicted. We don't know when that's going to come, right? But what Jesus is doing right now is a gentle work. And what he calls us to is a gentle work. Jesus' work in the world right now is just to gently invite sinners to himself. Just every person, he's inviting them to turn from their sin and trust in him, so that he can cleanse them and make them new. And our calling as his people is just to go out with this gentle message and say, you can know Christ, I know him, he'll give you eternal life for free. You just got to trust in him and turn from your sins. We have this gentle mission of being ambassadors of the King. These are the people that he delights in. It's the gentle. So I ask you today, are you gentle? Does Jesus delight in the way that he sees you relating to the people around you? In your relationship with those that God has placed above you, whether it be your parents, your church elders, your teachers at school, your employers, your husband, would those people that God has placed in authority, would they say of you, oh yes, this person's a delight? They gladly respond to instruction. It's not about them. They're so fun to lead because they're about the team. Are you gentle in your relationship with those that God has given you, called you to care for? Right? Your employees, your wife, your children. Would those under your care say of you, oh yeah, he's the greatest. He's in charge, but when he leads for the good of everyone else. That's a gentle leadership. Are you gentle in your relationship with God? Do you fret and worry and complain and say, oh Lord, look what's happening to the world. It's all going downhill. What's going to happen? Or do you say, God, I trust you. You promised the gentle inherit the earth. You called me with this mission to go and make disciples. And so I'm going to trust in you. When difficult things come, Lord, I know you've got a plan. You're going to turn this for good. Are you gentle in your response to God's providences in your life? There's only two ways to live, brothers and sisters. You can do what everybody else does. You can chase after your satisfaction, try to grab all the happiness you can in this life. It won't satisfy you. Or you can say, Jesus, I trust you with my happiness. So even though this doesn't really make sense, right? I'm trusting you with my happiness. You want me to mourn over my sin? I will do it. And I'll trust that you'll bring comfort. You want me to be gentle? I will do it and trust that eventually you're going to put me on top. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this instruction that we have from Jesus. Jesus' own lips telling us the wise way to live, the blessed way to live. And Lord, we believe that it's true. Maybe some of us need to change the mindset we have towards certain things or how we've been approaching life because we've not been doing it this way. God, will you work in our hearts to make us those who mourn over our sin, those who are gentle, that we might know you pouring out your blessings on us who trust in you as your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.